Well, good morning, church. As always, it's good to see you on the Lord's Day. It is good to worship with you. It is good to sing with you. It is good to pray with you. And it is, as always, good to open up the Word of God with you. I would invite you to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. As I said to some of you last week, for those of you who are visiting with us, we welcome you. We are thankful you are with us on the Lord's Day, but I will warn you, as I warned some who were with us last Lord's Day, we are in the deep end of the book of Daniel as we come to Daniel chapter 11. And so we are dealing with some challenging interpretive issues in Daniel chapter 11, but as we will see, and as is the case with the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God is profitable for the people of God. And so though there are some interpretive challenges in the text that is before us today, we will endeavor to open up Daniel chapter 11 to see its benefit for us as the people of God. My plan is to open up Daniel chapter 11 for us, not only this Lord's Day, but also next Lord's Day. So we're going to take this chapter in two parts. And that is because of the length of the chapter and the difficulty of interpreting it. As you can probably see in your English Bibles, there are 45 verses in chapter 11. It is a very long chapter. And if you had the chance to read Daniel chapter 11 before today, if you read it yesterday, you have probably already observed some of the difficulty and the challenge in interpreting this chapter of the Word of God. And so we want to take our time as we make our way through this chapter. My goal today is to focus our attention on just a couple of primary theological themes that we can draw out from Daniel chapter 11. Instead of trying to do an exposition of every verse, I want to summarize the text and draw out a couple of these themes. I think that would be the most helpful approach as we take on Daniel chapter 11. Now, by way of summary, Sinclair Ferguson says, Daniel chapter 11 gives us a prophetic outline of future events. Let me say that one more time. You might want to write that down. Sinclair Ferguson says, Daniel 11 gives us a prophetic outline of future events. And I think he's right in how he describes Daniel chapter 11. We have a prophetic outline of future events. As we saw last Lord's Day, just as one author has written, we are seeing Daniel's bifocal vision of the church's latter-day conflict. Again, when we think of that term, bifocal vision, right, we understand that there were some things for Daniel that were immediate to his time, but simultaneously he was seeing some things in the future. God was revealing certain things to him that would happen not just in his present, but also in the future for him. And this is exactly what we see happening in Daniel chapter 11. And so let's look by way of summary at some of these different sections. So again, instead of reading all of Daniel 11, I just want to draw your attention to just a few verses to give us an overall outline and summary of Daniel chapter 11. So if you would, look with me at verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 11. And notice what it says about coming ancient Near Eastern wars with both Persia and Greece. Hear the word of God. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I rose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And so we see coming conflict for the people of God, both with Persia and with Greece. And these are nations that we have already considered thus far in our study of the book of Daniel. Verses 3 through 20 describe those various earthly rulers who would follow both Persia and Greece. And so again, we see an expansion of that conflict. It's not just going to take place with Persia and with Greece, but it's also going to take place with other groups that would follow these two nations. This is the first section that we can identify here in Daniel chapter 11. Notice with me verses 21 through 35. This is the second section that we can identify. And it speaks here to the career and to the character of a man named Antiochus IV. And we've already considered Antiochus in depth in Daniel chapter 8. And notice what verse 21 says about him. In his place, a despicable person will arise. Antiochus is that despicable person, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And again, I will have you recall what we said about Antiochus IV back in Daniel chapter 8. He was a man who ruled between 175 and 168 BC. Antiochus gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means the illustrious God. He thought of himself as a god. History tells us that when Antiochus came into Palestine, or the beautiful land as it is identified here in Daniel chapter 11, when he came into Palestine to take over as the ruler of the Seleucid dynasty, he replaced the high priest of Jerusalem with his own man. And after doing so, the Jews thought they heard a report of Antiochus's death, but Antiochus had not died. And so the Jews tried to reinstate another in the place of the one who Antiochus had put in power. But Antiochus indeed had not died, so when he came back to Palestine, when he came back to Jerusalem, he came back with a vengeance, and he executed tens of thousands of people there in Jerusalem. He slaughtered the people of God. He desecrated the temple, as we will go on to see. And I think, as the text reveals, not only here in Daniel 11, but also in 2 Thessalonians 2, to which we will give our attention very soon, he anticipates another who is coming in the latter days. We focused our attention last Lord's Day on that very important Old Testament phrase, the latter days. He anticipates one who is coming called the Antichrist. And I think we can see that clearly from the Word of God. And so that's the second section, verses 21 through 44. But let's now give our attention to verses 36 through 45. And again, these verses direct us very clearly, I think, to the Antichrist, who will deceive and persecute God's people in that period designated the latter days. Notice with me verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And so again, here in Daniel chapter 11, we have three divisions in the text, and three parties who are identified as having conflict with the people of God. And if we were to draw out another theme, other than the ones I'm going to present to you today, it could be that of conflict, because that sort of permeates the entire chapter here in Daniel chapter 11. God's people are at constant, perpetual conflict with the nations and the kingdoms of this world, and we've seen that as a theme throughout the book of Daniel. Now, one commentator says of Daniel chapter 11, he says this: this chapter might be treated in Bible classes. We do not see how it could be used for a sermon or for sermons. Now, obviously, I disagree with this commentator, since we're going to take Daniel chapter 11 in two parts over the next two Lord's days. Although we can acknowledge that certain portions of Scripture are much more difficult to interpret than others. We need to be willing to acknowledge that. We need to be willing to say that. And Daniel 11 is such a chapter. It is a difficult chapter. And so we need to admit the difficulty of understanding what is before us. Daniel even says this very thing. If we were to look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8, and I said to you last Lord's Day that chapter 10 through 12 is all part of the same vision that Daniel is having. It's sort of one long consecutive vision. Daniel even admits to having difficulty understanding what he sees in front of him. So Daniel admits this very thing. And so too must we as we come to the text. Likewise, Peter says that some things in Paul's writings are difficult to understand. And so we need to acknowledge that as we come to the text today. And despite what some say about a text like Daniel chapter 11 and how it shouldn't be preached from the pulpits of Christ's church, it can and should be preached to you, the people of God. It is the Word of God. Therefore, it is profitable for us to consider. Therefore, it is profitable for us that we might grow in the grace of sanctification. And so we need not back away from a text like this just because there are interpretive challenges. And of course, we are reminded of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You know the text well. Let me read it to you. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. When Paul refers to the Scripture there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, what is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament, isn't he? Of course, he's referring to contemporary writings, right? The writings of the apostles, the record of the Gospels, even as the canon was still being developed, though it is now closed. But most certainly, he had in view the Old Testament Scriptures. Most certainly, he had in view Daniel chapter 11, because this was already inscripturated by this time. And so we must ask the question, how is Daniel 11 profitable for us? How is Daniel 11 profitable for us? How does Daniel 11 relate to the ongoing redemptive purposes of God? Those are good questions for us to ask of this text as we come to consider it today. Daniel chapter 11 is teaching us, as we said last Lord's Day about Daniel 10, it is teaching us how to live in light of the latter days. It's teaching us how to live in light of the latter days. And again, as we said last Lord's Day, the latter days is the time between Christ's first advent and his second advent. It is the time in which we live. And so Daniel 11 has something to say to us about our time. It has something to say to us about this present age, this age in which we live. And again, in order to get to the heart of Daniel 11, I'm going to try and distill this chapter to two primary theological heads, that of persecution and perseverance. And so again, we want to pull on the theological threads, as it were, in Daniel chapter 11 related to persecution and perseverance. And I think this approach will show us both the profitableness of Daniel 11 and also reveal to us the ongoing redemptive purposes of God. The title of my sermon today is Latter-day Persecution and Perseverance. And so let's consider in the first place latter-day persecution. Daniel 11 is a warning to the church. It is a warning to us about the kind of opposition we will face in this world until the Lord returns. It is a warning to us. It is a signal, as it were. In Daniel 11, both Antiochus and the Antichrist are set against God, and they are set against those who worship God. The actions of Antiochus anticipate a greater end-time enemy, a greater end-time enemy for the people of God. In the Scripture, I believe that Antiochus is presented to us as a type of the Antichrist. He's anticipating one who will come and give a greater opposition, not only to God, but also to the temple, to the sanctuary, or to the Old Testament, to the New Testament fulfillment of the temple and sanctuary, which is the church. The Antichrist will attack and persecute the covenant community. You see this in Daniel chapter 11. He will persecute those who are loyal to the covenant. He will deceive with smooth words. We see his actions further described in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 39. And so let's look there together, verses 36 through 39. Notice what the text says. The king, and again, I think this is the Antichrist in the future, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses. With the help of a foreign god, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. You see him described in great detail here in these verses. And what do we see about him in verse 36? We see that the Antichrist will be self-glorifying. He will attempt to make himself God before the people. He will magnify himself. He will speak monstrous things against the true God, against the one true and living God, against the Lord. And as we see in Daniel 7, verse 25, and then in a number of places in Daniel 8, his teaching will contradict the word of God. His teaching will be against the law of God. And so everything that he does in his career and in his activities will be set against God and against his people, against the temple, against the sanctuary. Like Antiochus, the end time Antichrist will desecrate the worship of God. He will come and attempt to desecrate the worship of God. His actions against the temple will be an abomination to God. This is how his actions are described in verse 31. Now, Jesus himself picks up the language of Daniel 11:31 in referring to the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24 and in verse 15. Our Lord referenced the idolatrous affront of Antiochus Epiphanes. And again, I'll remind you of what we learned already back in Daniel chapter 8. Antiochus desecrated the worship of God in 167 BC by setting up a pagan statue in the temple and by offering false worship there in the temple where true worship was supposed to be offered by the people of God. And our Lord in Matthew 24:15, I think, sees this as a foreshadowing of what would take place in the temple after his own death. After Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, all of the Jews' sacrifices in the temple were an abomination to God. Why? Because a once-for-all sacrifice had already been offered. There was no need for the offering of continual sacrifices, day by day, week by week, year by year. That once-for-all sacrifice had been made, finally and completely. And so every sacrifice that was offered in the temple after Christ's death and before the destruction of the temple was an abomination to God because of Christ's work. And so there was no need for sacrifices after that. Interestingly enough, Paul picks up the language of Daniel 11 and Matthew 24, and he does this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He writes that before our Lord's second coming, the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, will appear, that he will come. And the Antichrist will desecrate the worship of God. How? By displaying himself as God, just as we see him doing in Daniel chapter 11. As a result, there will be a great apostasy. This is what the apostle tells us, and this is also what we see in Daniel chapter 11, that there will be a great apostasy as a result of the Antichrist's coming. Both Antiochus and the Jews' post-Calvary sacrifices in the temple prefigure the final Antichrist. All of these enemies are pointing us toward that final end-time enemy who will oppose the people of God, who will oppose God himself. And so we see these various groups. We see these men who stand against Christ and his church. This end-time persecution that's referenced for us in Daniel chapter 11, verses 32 and 34, and again in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, will result in some form of apostasy and departure of the faith from those who are supposedly a part of the church. Even though, as we see, many in that day will remain faithful to Christ, many will be martyred for the faith. They will die for the faith that they hold to. So again, we come back to one of those questions that we asked at the beginning to try to bring some application to the text. How does Daniel 11 relate to the ongoing redemptive purposes of God? This is a question that we must ask and we must answer. In Daniel 11, we have the persecution of God's people. And we have the persecution of God's people by way of an attack on the temple or the worship of God. This is an affront to God, and this is an attack on the people of God themselves. Now, we need to say something here about the temple, about how we understand the temple. I've already alluded to this. I've already said this in summary form, but we need to make it very clear, very plain. The physical temple of the Old Testament is a type or a foreshadowing of Christ and the church as the spiritual temple. Let me say that one more time because I want you to get this. The physical temple of the Old Testament is a type or a foreshadowing of Christ and the church as the spiritual temple. So when we read about the physical structure of the temple in the Old Testament, we need to understand that it's pointing us to something. It's pointing us to a greater fulfillment of itself. Let me read to you what G.K. Beale writes. Christ is the true end-time temple, and all who identify with him by faith become a part of that temple. You see, the Apostle Paul picks up on the language of temple in a number of places in his writing. He is helping us to understand that Christ himself is the true temple, and that we who are in Christ are now a part of that temple, that we are a part of the temple of God. And so those non-structural prophecies that we find in the New Testament refer to the spiritual temple. And we should interpret everything that we see with regard to the structural prophecies about the temple in the Old Testament in light of what we find in the New. And so we need to understand how to approach this. Now, this all sets the context for us turning over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So let's turn there in our Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll look at just a few verses here. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is writing about the latter days. He's writing about the same period of time that Daniel is foreshadowing in Daniel chapter 11. The time between the first and second advent of Christ. Again, the time in which we live. And so let's pick up in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is the second coming of Christ, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. You get a very interesting text, especially in light of what we have already seen in Daniel chapter 11. When Paul refers to the Antichrist taking his seat in the temple, he is referring to the church. He's referring to the church. The Antichrist will have a prominent place in the church during this latter day period, sometime at the end of this latter day period, and he will attempt to display himself as God, to put himself in the place of God. And this lines up with the description of the career and the activities of the Antichrist that we see in Daniel chapter 11. Now look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. What is the point of all this? Well, we are living in the age that Daniel 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2 are directing us to. We live in this latter day age. And as the Apostle Paul is teaching us here, the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in this age. The Antichrist has not come yet, not that we can identify, but the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in this age. So what is Paul's instruction to us back in verse 3? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. This is the instruction that we are to take away from what Paul is teaching us here in light of how he himself probably understood Daniel chapter 11. We must not be easily deceived. Instead, we are to be aware of the danger of false teaching. We are to live with eyes wide open about the age in which we live. We must not be naive as the people of God. For there is conflict for us in this age. There are spiritual battles that we must fight as the people of God. It is reported, as one author says, that when the FBI trains its staff members to identify counterfeit bills, they are not required to study fake money. They are not required to study fake money. Instead, they undergo a thorough study of genuine currency as the best preparation to identify counterfeit money. Believers should approach false teaching in the same way. I think this is exactly right. If we are going to combat false teaching, If we are going to not be deceived, just as the apostle instructs us, we must know the word of God. We must know the truth of God's word. We must be a people of the book. Now, obvious theological errors include the compromise of the doctrine of God, that of Holy Scripture, or justification. I believe, though, that the greatest danger, at least in our day, as it is facing the church, is cultural compromise. It's cultural compromise. And this ultimately leads to the erosion of the foundation, of our theological foundation. It leads to the erosion of these doctrines that I just mentioned to you. If we give in to the culture, if we compromise the word of truth, if we compromise the word of God, we will end up giving up these doctrines that are so foundational to our faith. Let me try to give you an example of how this might play out. And just note, as you can probably see from a very brief survey of what's going on in the world, many churches are giving up their theological foundation for cultural compromise. They're not standing fast on the word of God. They're giving up things like the definition of who is male and who is female. This is a basic creational reality. There are only two. There is male and there is female. And there are not a number of other options in this category. If we accept the lie that personhood, for example, is a social construct not defined by God, then we have already been deceived. We have already been deceived if we accept that lie. We have already given up our theological foundation for creation, for who God is, for how God speaks authoritatively about who we are. We cannot give these things up. We must hold fast to the word of God. If we accept the lie that it is okay for men and women to give up natural relations and to give themselves over to their passions outside of the context of marriage, then we have already been deceived. We have already given up our theological foundation if we compromise in this way. We must hold fast to the word of God. And we must understand that because of the age in which we live, there will always be pressure. There will always be conflict from the world, encouraging us, prompting us to give up just a little bit of theological ground. To give up just a little bit of the word of truth, but we must be a people that are uncompromising in our belief in the word of God, even in the face of worldly conflict. And again, we must understand this is the age in which we live, that we are going to receive pressure from the world to give up on these things, but we must hold fast to the word of God. And holding fast to the word of God may result in difficulty for us. It may result in the loss of friends. It may result in difficulty in the workplace. It may result in not being invited to family reunions. Some of you can probably relate to that. But we must hold fast to the word of God. Our loyalty must be to Christ above all others. And so I think what we have here in Daniel 11, what we have here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a warning for us to not compromise. It's a warning for us to not compromise in our doctrine or in our practice, even in the face of persecution. Because, brothers and sisters, this is the day in which we live. We live in that latter day period, that time between the first and second advent of Christ. And so we must hold fast to the word of God. We must pay attention. We must be aware. And we must know that in all of these things, God is purifying the church. He is purifying the church. He is cleansing the church. He is winnowing his people. Through all of this, we must know that the people of God will endure, those who are a part of the true temple or the church. Well, having seen the latter-day persecution, consider with me now in the second place, latter-day perseverance. Latter-day perseverance. Let's turn our attention back to Daniel chapter 11 now. Daniel chapter 11. I want to briefly focus your attention on Daniel 11 and verse 32. Daniel 11 and verse 32. We've seen much of the conflict that the people of God will face in this latter day age, but we also want to see how God sustains his people, how God will cause his people to persevere even through all of this persecution. Look with me at verse 32 and notice what it says, that in the face of persecution and apostasy, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. The people who know their God. The same Hebrew word for knowing is used in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, pointing us to the new covenant. That all those in the new covenant will know their God. They will not have to teach one to his own neighbor, but they will all know me in the new covenant. They will all know the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This knowing that is described in Daniel 11:32 and in Jeremiah 31:34 and that is expanded upon by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9, this knowing is a relational, internal, personal kind of knowing. That's the kind of knowing this is. In Hebrews 8:10, again, in the expansion of the new covenant promise, God promises that his people will belong to him and he to his people. That he will remember their sins no more, that he will forgive them. And this is all because of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Because he has put away sin, we can be forgiven. We can know God in the way that Daniel is describing here, in the way that the author of Hebrews expands upon that great new covenant promise. And of course, to be a part of the new covenant is to know God through Jesus Christ, having repented of sin and having put your faith in the only one who is the way of salvation. And these that know God, for those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has promised that you will endure to the end. That you will endure to the end. We have the promise that God will cause us to persevere through the true knowledge of his Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about the kind of persecution that we face in this age, this ought to be a great comfort and encouragement to us. It ought to be a great consolation to us to know that Christ does not lose his sheep. They cannot fall away from his hand. He has us securely because Christ is our surety. The last letter of the Calvinist tulip is P, isn't it? It is that letter P. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe in this doctrine. And our confession addresses this very doctrine in chapter 17. The elect of God, those that know God, cannot fall away from the state of grace. Christ has us, and he will not let us go. Through unbelief, through temptations, through storms and floods, through the corruption of the flesh, through our struggle against remaining sin, Christ will hold us fast. We are God's purchased possession. We are Christ's inheritance, as Psalm 2 says. And so on what does our perseverance depend? Brothers and sisters, it does not depend upon our own free will. It does not depend upon us picking ourselves up by our bootstraps every morning. Yes, our obedience is required. Yes, we are to make progress in the faith, to make progress in holiness, to grow in the grace of sanctification. But it is God who holds us. It is by his unchanging decree, by his love, which flows from his eternal decree, that we are held fast, that we are caused to persevere in the faith. Our perseverance depends upon the efficacy and the merit of Jesus Christ and our union with him. Our perseverance depends upon the oath of God and the abiding work of the Holy Spirit with us as God's people. Therefore, those of you who know God through Jesus Christ, you may be assured that your name is written in the book of life. You may be assured, as the Apostle Paul writes, that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Yeah. Romans chapter 8, picking up in verse 35. And listen to the rhetorical question that the Apostle Paul asks here. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the question that he asked here at the beginning of this section of Scripture? Who will separate us from the love of God? This is a rhetorical question. The Apostle Paul already knows the answer to the question, because he goes on to state it emphatically. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to list all of the things that might enter into our mind as being able, as having the power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says none of these things can do it. None of them. Not tribulation or distress. Not persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Even though we be put to death all day long, God will carry us through. He will ensure that we make our way to glory. For those whom he has called, he will also glorify. And the Apostle Paul says he's convinced of this. He is convinced of this. I wonder, are you convinced of the same thing? Are you convinced of this? Are you convinced that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? This is a good thing to be convinced of. I want to have the same sort of belief in the love of God that the Apostle Paul has. I want you to have that same belief, that same confidence in the power of God to cause his people to persevere. I want you to have that same understanding that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Even through all of our persecution, we need to be reminded of this doctrine, that God keeps his people, that God will cause his people to persevere. And we are reminded even in Daniel 11 that our God appoints all things. He appoints the time of our persecution, but he also causes us to persevere to the end. And we need to understand that through this age, there will be conflict. But we also need to be reassured that in the end, there will be kingdom peace. That Christ will bring about a new reign, a glorious reign, because he has a kingdom that is everlasting, that will never end. His kingdom will conquer all others. And brothers and sisters, this is for our consolation. This is for our hope and for our encouragement, that we can be assured of God's love for us, that we can be assured he will carry us to the end. We can be assured that he is indeed the righteous judge of the past, the present, and the future. As Daniel 11 goes on to say, God will not be mocked by men, but he will uproot the sovereignty of men. The rulers of the earth, they indeed will stumble and fall. The Antichrist, in that final day, he will come to his end as well. The end time opponent will be defeated. Therefore, evil is only for a time. In a parody of T.S. Eliot's The Hollow Men, Sinclair Ferguson writes this: this is the way the Antichrist ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. God's purposes always succeed because he is the God who rules over all. We must believe this as the people of God. Let's turn back once again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this will be our conclusion for today. Having already looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we've noted that the Apostle Paul has already communicated to us the kind of conflict that we will face in the latter day, that we will face in this age, but he doesn't end there. He encourages us as he finishes up chapter 2. And he says this beginning in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2 and picking up in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Brothers and sisters, this is how we should finish Daniel chapter 11. We should give thanks to God. We should give thanks to God because he has given us such a great salvation, because he has chosen us from the beginning for such a great salvation, for such a great sanctification that would be carried out by the Spirit through faith in the truth. He has called us through the gospel that we may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, even through our persecution, such that we would persevere. And so what are we to do in this age? We are to stand firm. We are to hold to the traditions which have been given to us. We are to hold to the Word of God. We are to stand firm in this Word. And the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Church of Thessalonica is my prayer for you as we conclude today. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us an eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we do bless you, and we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the encouragement that your word is to us. We thank you for presenting us with the reality that we live in a day and age in which we, as the church, as your people, will face conflict. But we pray, O God, that you would sustain us through it, that you would help us to be reassured of your love for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would help us to stand firm in the word of truth during these days. Father, would you do this? We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.